This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Something worthy of at least two halaqas. Like, it takes time to talk about it because there's a lot within that first moment the Prophet ﷺ met Jibreel that is worthy of contemplation and reflection. And I find that I have to go back a few times to make sure that everyone has the clarity of what actually occurred in the story. So yesterday, I tell the story. Before I do, here is the list of experiences the Prophet ﷺ picked up before his prophecy. Obviously, he picked up much more. I'm not capable of summarizing all of them, but these are the ones that I think are really worthy of your contemplation. I mean, to know what it is that he went through, that later on would affect him as a person and his life story and the decisions he would make. We are the product of our past. In many senses, we are. You can't escape your past. You can't escape what happened to you in your life and what you've been through. But if we see our past in the right light, then we use it to strengthen ourselves. We use it to grow. We use it to move forward. We use it to be better people and to actually serve those who had similar life stories to our own. And that's what I think is really important for us to learn from him, alayhi salatu wasalam, that all of the negatives, all the negativity, all of the pain that occurred to him in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, did not break him. It didn't break him, alayhi salatu wasalam. It didn't make him someone who was disgruntled or someone who hated society or someone who was upset with the world or someone who lacked compassion or empathy. No, it made him the opposite, alayhi salatu wasalam. He actually learned the right lessons from what occurred to him. And that is what I think is really important when we study his life story, alayhi salatu wasalam, is just going through, is just seeing what occurred to him and how that affected him later. Right? Growing up without parents did not make him someone who had no rahmah. No, he was very compassionate towards orphans. Growing up and having to work from a young age did not make him cruel towards children. It was the opposite. He tried to make sure that no children ever had to work. And he's the first person, by the way, historically within that region, to the best of our knowledge, obviously. Historians can correct me. That actually put an age limit in terms of people joining armies. There were no age limits before. Meaning this is a known practice in Arabia, that if they needed warriors and they didn't have enough men, they would get kids, boys, like too young, and they would tie swords to their arms because they weren't strong enough to carry them. So there was no age limit. The Prophet ﷺ was the first person who put an age limit. You had to be of certain age or else you weren't allowed to join. So when you see the Prophet ﷺ doing these things, it just helps us grow for ourselves. It's growth for ourselves. So I just wanted to share them with you as a final reminder. I'm not going to go back to them again. We're done. It all started in this very simple ghar Hira. Towards the end of Ramadan at night, the Prophet ﷺ would encounter Jibreel for the first time. It happened in a really simple place. The beginning of this beautiful message happened in a cave, in a very small cave. I actually usually am capable of showing you, I'm not sure if this will work or not. So this is the entrance of the cage, of the cave, and it's really small. No, I can't. Can you turn off the sound completely? But the entrance of the cave is really small. You can barely fit one or two. It's hard to fit two people inside. It's actually that puny on the inside. And I went there when I was a kid. And if you ever go and perform your umrah, honestly, take the trip. Go up. It's hard. If you have someone elderly, don't take elderly people up there. It's very difficult. It's an hour and a half, 45 minutes easily. But when you do go up there, again, just try to appreciate the view he had, alayhi salatu wasalam, and the nature of the place where this all began. What you're going to find, and this may disappoint you, and I'm okay with that, that it was really, really simple. Like, the cave was really, really simple. There's no awe, any element to the cave. You don't go to the cave and say, wow, this is a really, yeah, and you'll just walk away. That wasn't something worth seeing. The cave was almost nothing at all. Like, you can see the view he had, alayhi salatu wasalam, for Mecca, from where he was, for what it's worth. So it's a really simple place. And I find that the value of that is that Islam did not begin in a palace. It didn't come to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in a in an attractive environment where it was ravishing and it came to, it was a pile of rocks, just a pile of rocks amongst other pile of rocks in an open desert. Very, very, very simple, very humble, because the strength of Islam is within the strength of the idea. It's the strength of the idea, not the place, none of the superficial appearance-based judgment methods. None of that stuff. It's not about the money. It's not about the place. It's about the strength of the idea. Islam's strength has always been in its idea, which is why as Muslims we don't back down from an argument or a discussion or a debate or a conversation, because we know that the idea that we have is strong. And because it's a strong idea, we're willing to challenge anyone with an idea. Bring your idea. If you have a better one than ours, we'll leave the one we have and we'll go with yours, because that's what the Quran tells us to do anyways. The Quran tells us, look, if there's more evidence somewhere else, go follow that evidence. But if not, then you should be very confident in the methodology and the idea that you have, which is why Islam started in such a simple place. Because it's not about the wealth, it's not about the money, it's not about the numbers, it's about the strength of the idea. And what you're going to find out within his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, within his prophecies, that he prevailed through the strength of this idea. It was the strength of it. They couldn't articulate a rebuttal to the idea that he brought, alayhi salatu wasalam. So they lost. Even though they had more people, they had more wealth, they had more arms, they had more political pull, they had more social status, they had more allies. If you think about it, Islam started with just one person who did not have pull. In order, if you're thinking about an idea that's going to spread, well, the person who has the idea better be a king of some sort, or a prime minister, or an army lord, or someone who has the ability to affect people quickly. Someone who can spread an idea amongst large groups of people in a minute. Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi wasallam did not have that. He did not have a crowd or an audience. He didn't. Yet his idea spread to every corner of the earth because of the strength of it. I'm going to point out this as we go along. Any other method, if Islam was revealed in any other way and was spread in any other way, then the argument could have been that it spread because of the strength or the wealth or the family effect. Or no, it didn't. It didn't. It didn't spread for any of those things. Actually, Quraysh were the people who fought him. It wasn't the family effect that actually allowed it to become what it became. So I always thought that was an interesting piece, that it's such a simple place. Because wallahi, when you go to Ghar Hira, you're not going to be impressed. There's nothing impressive. It's very simple. I think the simplicity is the reason, is the point. Yes, it's a simple place. Nothing ravishing, nothing elegant. But the idea was. The idea was amazing. The idea till this day continues to live on, continues to help us perfect our lives and make better decisions and be better people. And we should never forget that as Muslims. We'd never forget that we don't belong to a group just that is based on a race or culture or a language. We belong to a group that follows this idea. Islam was a gift that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala offered to us. It's a way of life that is just beautiful and profound in every way, and that's why we hold on to it. Not because I inherited it from my family, I hold on to it, because the idea is so powerful and strong. You don't inherit a religion, huh? You don't inherit a religion. Or maybe you do, but you shouldn't. You shouldn't. That's not how religion works. You have to buy into it. You have to actually analyze what's being said and then believe in what's being said, or don't. Inheriting things never works. Anything aside from possessions is not worth inheriting. If you inherit something, you better believe in it, and it better mean something to you, which is the beauty of what he did, alayhi salatu wasalam. So I'm going to continue the story for you, because I think it's worthy of, and then we'll come back and talk about a few things. He comes running down the mountain, alayhi salatu wasalam, after this creature that was so huge, it closed the horizon for him, told him, iqra, hugged him very, firmly a couple of times and let him go, told him iqra, and he doesn't know how to read, and they told him, and he recited these five sentences to him, and then left him with nothing else. There was no introduction, there was no closure to this meeting, nothing. He just came, did this, and left. And now the Prophet alayhi salam, in the middle of the night, middle of nowhere basically. If you go there, that's something to think about. He's in the middle of nowhere. There's no lights there. He He doesn't know what just happened to him, so he's very, very upset. He's very afraid. So he runs down the mountain. It's like an hour and a half. He runs down. He gets home. He's sweating, but he's still freezing because of what just happened to him. And he tells Khadija, Zammiluni, Dathiruni, cover me, warm me up. So they did. And then she asks him, and he tells her the story. And she believes him, radiallahu anha. And I talked about that a little bit that last time. And she goes beyond believing him, radiallahu anha. She tells him, all right, don't worry. This is not wrath. This is not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being upset with you. This is not punishment for you. You would never be punished. And then she points out all the reasons why he wouldn't be punished. He's someone who lived his life, who dedicated his life for service. But then she takes it one step further. All right, are you calm now? He was calm, alayhi salatu wasalam. She said, come with me. And they go and they visit a man by the name of Waraqa bin Nawfal. Waraqa was in his late 90s or mid-90s. Some people say late 80s, but he was very old. And he was the only Christian living in Mecca at the time. But he was a Christian who was a monotheist, meaning he believed in la ilaha illallah, in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Khadija, in many narrations, had learned that from him, and this is why she was a muwahhida herself. The reason Khadija did not believe in Islam is most likely the effect of Waraqa upon her, and he was an older cousin to her. And he had read scripture, he had read the Torah, he had read the Injil, and he had come to certain conclusions, but he was not someone of a lot of influence. He was not someone who had a lot of pull, so he was not able to teach what he knew. He just took it for himself. So Khadija took the Prophet ﷺ to Waraqa. And she told him, explain to him what happened. Tell him the story. So the Prophet ﷺ would sit in front of Waraqa bin Nawfal and tell the story. This is what happened to me. I've been doing this for this long time, for this amount of time. Prior to that, every time I walked by a tree or a rock, I would hear something. I'd have these visions at night, and he asked Khadija, I would tell her I saw this, and then I saw this dream, and then later on, exactly what I said would happen later. Kind of weird things occurring, and then this happened to me, and I don't know what it didn't introduce himself, didn't say anything, just it happened the way it did. So Waraqa would sit back, think for a minute, and then share with him the following sentences. They're extremely important. This is all we have on record that Waraqa has ever said. I don't have anything else. Like, I don't have any books of seerah or hadith. Anything else that this man said, aside from these sentences. He obviously lived a long life and said many things. This is all I have on record. These sentences are extremely important. The Prophet ﷺ, up to that moment, did not know who he was. No one explained to him. He's going to hear it from Waraqa. So he begins. And he would say the following. فَقَالَ يَبْنَ أَخِي. And this is just a way that Arabs would talk to each other. He's saying, you're my nephew. إنك لنبي هذه الأمة إنك لنبي آخر الزمان. Indeed, you are the prophet of this nation, and you are the prophet of the end of time. We knew the messenger of the end of time was going to come at some point after Isa al-Masih alayhi salam, and you are the prophet of the end of time. You're the prophet of the end of time. That's the first piece of information he gave him. And then he told him, وَقَدْ نَزَلَ عَلَيْكَ النَّامُوسُ الْأَكْبَرُ الَّذِي نَزَلَ عَلَى مُوسَى عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ. And what you encountered is the namus is a word that describes something that is extraterrestrial or extraordinary. And it's a word that has a lot of, I know you use the word to describe a mosquito. That's not what it is. And if you go back to the actual dictionaries, it has many other meanings. It's something that has light to it. It's something that is capable of bringing enlightenment. Not to waste your time with the linguistics. Upon you has come the source of light that was descended upon Musa alayhi salam. The second piece of information. So now, first of all, he knows he's a prophet now. Second one, he knows that was Jibreel, because the Arab understood prophecies. I mean, they knew Ibrahim, they knew Musa, they knew Isa, they heard the story. So they knew how revelations occurred. وَإِنَّ قَوْمَكَ سَوْفَ يُكَذِّبُونَكَ وَيَقْتُلُونَكَ وَيُخْرِجُونَكَ وَإِنْ يُدْرِكْنِي يَوْمُكَ أَنصُرْكَ نَصْرًا مُؤَزَّرًا. And indeed, your people, they're going to work against you. They're going to disbelieve in what you have to say, and they're going to attempt to kill you. And if I live to that day, I will stand by you. So the Prophet ﷺ at this point had to interrupt, because now it's too much information all at once. Too much information. And some of the information is very bothersome to him. Up to now, it's interesting to me what bothered him. You'll see what bothered him, because he's going to ask the question, قَالَ أَوَ مُخْرِجِيَّهُمْ. Will my people displace me? Like, they'll remove me from my country? That's what bothered him, alayhi salatu wasalam. What bothered him was the possibility or the potential of his own people kicking him out. That didn't sit well with him. He just heard pieces of information that are impossible to comprehend or process within one setting. What bothered him was the idea is, why would they kick me out? Why? What have I done? All my life, all I have done is serve people who are in need. I've never asked for anything. I'm not a head of any board. I'm not the chair of any committee. I don't have any wealth in my hands. I have no power. I've never been a part of any act of harm. I've done nothing wrong. All I've done is just help people. I'm actually quite poor because of it. I don't have a lot of money because of it. Why would they remove me? It bothered him. The fact that this is a possibility. Your people will disbelieve in you. They'll work against you. They will attempt to kill you. They'll remove you. And the Prophet ﷺ had to interrupt. Why would they remove me? أَوَمُخْرِجِيَّهُمْ They're going to remove me. فَقَالَ So he answered him. قَالَ نَعَمْ لَمْ يَأْتِ رَجُلٌ قَطُّ بِمَا أَتَيْتَ بِهِ إِلَّا وَأُوذِي No person in the history of mankind has come to his people with what you're going to bring them, except they were harmed. Except they were worked against by their own. And that was the end of what he had to say. رضي الله عنه. ورقة بن نوفل. The Prophet ﷺ would take this information and he would think about it for a while. Because he had to dwell on this stuff. He was told he was the Prophet, not just of the nation that he's a part of, but of all mankind at the end of time. Just watch out, watch out. Just watch out. He's told who came to him in the ghar. It's not now unknown. It's Jibreel alayhi salam. He knows that. He now knows that he is going to have, it's going to be an uphill battle. Everyone around him, his people, his own family is going to work against him. They're going to remove him, attempt to kill him. That's what he says. Waraqa would tell him, Laytani akunu fiha jada'a, in another narration that we have in the Sirat ibn Ishaq. Laytani akunu fiha jada'a. Jada'a means young. He said, I wish I would be young when that day comes. I wish I could be young. On the day they remove you. I wish I could be young. And I've always felt that this is a very wise man. We only have these four or five sentences from him. We have nothing else. I think this piece is just as wise as everything else he told the Prophet ﷺ. He said, I wish I could be young. Because this ummah was built on youth. This ummah was built on the effort of youth. And it will continue to be, that will continue to be the case. That will continue to be the case. We're a youthful ummah. And the hope for the future comes from the youth. Waraqa, he had to admit, I'm old. I'm not going to be very helpful to you. Aside from the pieces of wisdom that I'm sharing with you, I can't do much. If I'm around, I'll stand by you. But I wish I could be young when these moments occur so I could stand by you. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam later on, I think I have it here. Do I have it here? Yeah. He would talk about Waraqa bin Nawfal. And he would say something about him. He would say, يُحْشَرُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أُمَّةً وَحْدَةً He is brought on the Day of Judgment, and he stands as if he is a nation on his own. Meaning the amount of hasanat that he had is as if a nation on his own. Why? Why is that the case? Anyone want to take a jab? What did he say there that would allow that? What he said, in yudrukni yawmak. If I live to the time that you need me, I'll stand by you. He made a pure, genuine, real intention. He made a real intention that if he was to live long enough to see the Prophet ﷺ moving on his path and he was able, he would stand by him. You know the funny part of this story? Waraqa died the next day. He passed away the next day. The Prophet ﷺ would go home, dwell on what he said, and what Khadija would tell him, by the way, he passed away last night. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had him live just long enough for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to encounter Jibreel, come down, speak to him, he share with him these pieces of wisdom, and then his role was up. That was it. He was there for that and he passed away. But he made a genuine, real intention. And because he made that intention, he got the ajr of standing by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in every difficult situation that he went through throughout his life. How many times did the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam be in a difficult situation after that moment? right? It just went on for 23 years of difficulties. Waraqa passed away and banked the hasanat for that all in his grave. He just, all of it into his hasanat. So Yawm al-Qiyamah, he comes ummatan wahda. It's like he's a nation on his own in terms of how much hasanat he has, how many good deeds he has. Because of that pure, genuine, real intention that he made. Do not underestimate the importance of a real intention, a pure intention. Now the problem with intentions is that if they're not genuine, they don't materialize into anything. They don't materialize because you make the intention, you don't do anything about it, it doesn't count. But the intentions mean a lot. Because you never know when you make an intention to do something and you are deprived the opportunity to do it. If you make that intention, then inshallah you get the ajr for it. You get the reward for it. Waraqa, in his heart, he made that, I will. I'm old and I'm not capable, but if I live long enough and I see that, I will stand by you. I will stand by you. So Yawm al-Qiyamah, he comes as a nation on his own in terms of the amount of hasanat that he made. He said, Laytani akunu fiha jada'a. That's what he said. I wish I could go back and be young. The reason that I work with youth a lot, because I honestly believe that the solution for our ummah and on every level, in every discipline, every domain, will come from them. I sincerely believe that. I don't just say it so that people come to the masjid. No, this is what I sincerely believe. When I actually have these conversations with people who are older, and they say, but what do you, they think I'm insane, because I sincerely believe this. It's not just a token statement that I'm making so you can feel better about yourself. I sincerely believe that whatever khair that's going to come to this ummah will come through its youth. It will come through you. If you're young, it'll come through you. You are what I am banking on. What I believe is going to be the solution is you. So understand that piece, and if you don't believe it yet, then just attend this halaqa for a couple of more months. Just listen to the Prophet ﷺ story and listen to the names that we'll talk about. And allow me to tell you their ages as we go along. Just allow me to share their ages. When I talk about Fatima bint al-Khattab, when I talk about Asma bint Abi Bakr, when I talk about Ali ibn Abi Talib and Talha ibn Ubaidillah and Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, when I talk about these names, let me just tell you their ages. When they joined Islam and how long they lived with the Prophet ﷺ, you're going to find that the majority of them were young people. It's through the passion of the youth. It's through the dedication of the youth that nations, not just this ummah, not just our ummah, every nation will find salvation and will find success and will find strength. It's for as long as our youth continue to feel that they are irrelevant and that they're too young, and that they're children, and that they're allowed, and that they're entitled to have interests that have no value to them, and just walking around dependent on others, focusing on just their day-to-day joys and pleasures. For as long as that continues to happen, we will continue as an ummah to suffer. It's when our youth figure it out that you are capable of more. You are capable on your own of more. You have all the ammo. You have all the abilities. If you just focus, if you just change what it is that you look at and what you're hoping for and what you're focused on. And this is what I hoped. That's it. Just one generation. It takes just one generation. Just one generation of young people to realize that there's more to life than what I've been focusing on lately. There's way more to life, and I do have a voice, and I am capable of making a difference, and I do matter, and I am relevant. If you think that way, and you educate yourself and you focus on yourself, you allow us to be a part of that story with you. You allow us to mentor you and coach you and help you on your journey. Things change. The status of nations change when that's the case. The biggest loss we've had as an ummah is that we've been able, I don't want to say we, the world was able to convince younger people that they don't have to grow up until they're 30. That you're a kid, you have time. Do this and waste your time doing that and enjoy. When you study the Prophet ﷺ's life, you see when he started taking things seriously. When you see the younger Sahaba, when they took life seriously and how that served them, what they did with that, then you understand that there's more to this. Because we don't have time. Time is not something we have. We don't have that. We need change. What we're witnessing today should be enough evidence for you that we don't have time to waste. We don't. Change has to happen quickly. Has to happen now. that change has to happen in the right age group. We have to get our younger people to start seeing the world for what it is and to start taking their lives seriously and start making decisions that allow them to grow, for them to empower themselves if they can't find others to empower them, but inshallah they will, and to start taking their own decisions a bit more seriously. See, here's my problem. Islam is very big on freedom of choice. Very, very big on freedom of choice. That's all the Quran talks about, is that if you make a mistake, you're accountable for it. Now you do something good, you get rewarded. If you make a mistake, you're accountable for it. And then somehow, we raise our children in a way where they don't feel accountable for their own, they don't know what consequences to their choices are, because there's always someone to rush in and save them from consequences. Someone will come and bail them out. So they don't take their own choices seriously. This is a problem. It's a problem. You have to understand that if you're 14, 15, Habibi, the choices, someone's taking notice of what you're choosing. Like, there's someone writing it down. It's being documented. Yawm al-Qiyamah, you're going to have to come back and talk about it. It's not when you're 30 that the Malak starts actually writing things. No, they're writing now. I know you think it's being written right now. You're going to have to, on the Day of Judgment, you have to sit back and talk about them. You can't tell Allah, well, I was only 15. So, what do you mean? Yeah, you were capable of making decisions. You were capable of making it. You knew what was right, you knew what was wrong. You did this, you're accountable for it. Please understand that, please. Wallahi, the earlier you come to that realization that you're accountable, you're responsible for the decisions that you make in your life, the more likely it is that you'll make better ones. And if you feel like you're not accountable and you're not responsible and you can afford just to do whatever and someone else will bail you out, then you'll continue to do that. Wallahi, you'll do that for the rest of your life. Well, I know people, I'm not going to be. It doesn't change until you decide to make that difference. So, the Prophet ﷺ would hear that from Waraqah, he'd walk out of the house. He's very, this is too much. It's information overload. The burden of info is too high, heavy. So he walked out, ﷺ, thinking, Nabi Akhir al-Zaman, and Namus al-Akbar, they're going to do this and this to me, and it's too much information. So before Khadija walked out, Waraqah would call her back. And he would look at her and she'd say, Thabbitihi, stand by him, strengthen him. What's coming is difficult. What's coming to him is very difficult. It's just going to get worse from this point forward. Khadija radiallahu anha, she took that to heart. She took it to heart, and she for sure was his rock, alayhi salatu wasalam, for the next 10 years that she lived with him, alayhi salatu wasalam. But he pointed that out to her. You have to stand by him. This is not going to be a walk in the park, and it wasn't. It wasn't. A week later, Jibreel alayhi salam would come back to the Prophet alayhi salam. He was given a week to dwell on things. He would be sitting on a throne in the middle of the sky in front of him and say, Ya Muhammad, Anta Rasulullah, wa ana Jibreel min as-sama. You are the Prophet of Allah, you're the Messenger of Allah, and I am Jibreel from the heavens. And then he gave the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam his first lesson ever. The first lesson was salah. He made wudu and allowed the Prophet ﷺ to watch, and then met the Prophet ﷺ make wudu in front of him. And then Jibreel would salli the way we do. And he would have the Prophet ﷺ do the same. Ya Muhammad, if'al mithla ma af'al. Oh Muhammad, do exactly what I do. And the Prophet ﷺ would learn to make wudu and to do his salah. And that would be the first lesson he would get from Jibreel ﷺ. So, I can spend some time in talking about the importance of salah, but you know what? I'm going to kick that count down the road a bit. We'll come back to that, inshallah, because there'll be another opportunity. What I want to do for a moment is just take a look at Surah Al-Alaq. I want to analyze with you, not the whole surah, I just want to analyze one thing with you. I want to analyze the concept of knowledge within these first five verses that you're looking at. The word iqra, it means to read, it means to comprehend, to learn, to gather information. To benefit from expertise of others, to contemplate, to reflect. All of that is the word, meanings of the word iqra. To read written text, there's a specific word for it, utlu. Utlu is to recite. You hope you recite something. Iqra is a word that's much more, it's an umbrella term that has a lot of meanings to it. The first word that he would hear, alayhi salatu wasalam, from the mouth of Jibreel, it's the first command. The Quran started with a command. The Quran didn't start with an introduction. It came with a command. The first thing you would hear from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim or Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim or Surah Al-Fatiha. The first word you would hear is Iqra, read. Now he jumped in his mind to the usage of the word that is literal, which is to recite written text. Jibreel didn't mean it that way. He meant it something completely different when he said Iqra, read. This is the fundamental principle of Islam, the concept of read. Here's a question for you. What, in Islam, whenever there's a command in the Quran or the Sunnah, we have to figure out what it's going to be. Is it going to be an obligation? Is it going to be a recommended action? Is it permissibility? Like if there's a command, you have to define what it is. So when he said Iqra, he commanded him to read. What is that? Is that a, what is it? What does it qualify as? Is it an obligation? Is it a recommendation? Is it offering a permissibility? What is it exactly? It's nothing. You don't find it in the books of fiqh. They don't talk about it jurisprudently. No, because this is on another level. This is a teaching of guidance. That's why we don't have a ruling assigned to the command of Iqra. We don't have a ruling assigned to it. It's an act of guidance. It's the concept of reading. This is the concept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to the Prophet alayhi sallam first. Why? Because his ummah is going to be different. See, I'm not going to give you, O Muhammad, a physical miracle. You're not going to get the staff of Musa alayhi sallam. You're not going to be able to make things out of clay like Jesus did and have them, and even grant them life. No, none of that's going to happen to you. Your story is going to be different. So let's start where it needs to start. Iqra, you need to read. You need to read. He didn't get it either, alayhi sallam. It's okay if you didn't get it. If I didn't get it, that's okay. That night, he didn't get it either, alayhi sallatu wasalam. He thought, recite written words. So he told, I don't know how. Ma nabi qari. And then when he heard the words, he started to think. He started to think a little bit more. Because listen to what he says, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Read in the name of your Lord that created. خلق الإنسان من علق. He created the human being from a clot of blood. اقرأ, read. وربك الأكرم. And your Lord is the most generous. This is the first name of Allah that he ever heard, عليه الصلاة والسلام. This is the first name of God that he ever heard. الأكرم, the most generous. But up till now, in Arabic, when I say read, and I give a command, اقرأ, there has to be something, there has to be an object, right? Read this book, read this newspaper, read your life, for example, as in read between the lines, kind of contemplate your life. But he said Iqra twice. What is the object? Where is the object in these verses? There isn't one. There isn't. He never gave him an object. He just left it open. He told him, read in the name of your Lord who created you, created the human being from a clot of blood. Read, just read. And your Lord is the most generous. Just read. Read and everything will work out. Read and watch my generosity. See how generous your Lord is if you just read, if you learn. If you learn, if you educate yourself, if you allow yourself to do what your father Adam did in the heavens. وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ And Adam learned the names. And the malaika didn't believe in Adam. They were skeptical of Adam. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Ya Adam, أَنْبِئْهُمْ بِأَسْمَائِهِمْ Adam, show them what you learned. So Adam starts to articulate. He starts to explain things, describe things. And the malaika said, well, okay, this is different. This creature here, we don't know what this is. Subhanaka la ilma lana illa ma 'allamtana. We only know what you have taught us, and this thing here is different. We're sorry we said anything. Iqra, just read. Just learn. Allow your mind to explain. One of my shuyukh, Sheikh Shukri Allah Yirhamu. This is something I've shared this a lot, so don't feel, if you feel bored, forgive me. Whenever he talked about Jannah in any of his last sessions, he would say the most beautiful thing in Jannah is the amount of knowledge you have access to. He said the most beautiful thing in Jannah is the knowledge. You have access to Allah's infinite knowledge. You get to learn whatever it is you don't know. You get to understand the things that you don't comprehend. You get to, so that is the na'im, in his opinion. That is the actual joy and pleasure that you'll find in Jannat al-Na'im. Is the ability, your mind can expand in ways that you never thought was ever possible for it to expand. Let's analyze the concept within these verses. So twice he says Iqra. So twice in a row, there are two commands of learning, right? We're analyzing the concept of knowledge. And then he says, الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ The one that taught. عَلَّمَ taught. That's also related to knowledge. بِالْقَلَمِ قَلَمْ is the pen. which is the tool of documenting knowledge. You take notes, you have to write things down. That's how you document knowledge, that's how you hold on to information. عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانِ Again, عَلَّمَ taught. Again, five times. عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانِ Taught the human being. مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ That which the human being did not know. Six times. Six times knowledge was referred to. Either the command itself, the action of learning, the tool of knowledge, or the action of teaching. Six times in the first five verses. You think that's a coincidence? All right. Let's say you're not sold. The guy who told him, you are the prophet, that was Jibreel, and this was going to happen to you. What was his name? What does that mean in English? Paper. His name was Paper. The guy's name, what his name was Paper. Are you understanding? The guy who told him this stuff, that's his name. His name is Paper. Ismuhu Waraqa. Not sold yet. The first surah to be revealed to him, alayhi salatu wasalam, after all this, Surah Al-Qalam. The surah's name is the pen. This is the beginning of his bi'tha, alayhi salatu wasalam. This is the beginning of his prophecy. The emphasis on the importance of... There is nothing in the Qur'an that is talked about negatively, as much as jahl, as the word ignorance. To the point where the time before his bi'tha, alayhi salatu wasalam, like the pre-Islamic era, what is it called? Jahiliyyah. It's called the time of ignorance. That's what it is called. Just to understand the value of what I'm trying to explain to you. Islam came with the message of knowledge. You need to read, just read everything. We're not scared of knowledge. Muslims, we're not scared of learning anything. We don't shy away from any discipline of knowledge. Only recently did this start to become an issue, by the way. Only recently, the last couple of centuries, when the Muslim Ummah was on a downfall, did we start to shy away from certain types of disciplines of knowledge, where we start to step away from philosophy or step away from biology, or not to be too comfortable with certain... No. Muslims learn everything. They study everything. They are always trying to learn, because it's through knowledge that you will achieve closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's through knowledge that you will benefit yourself and the ummah around you. And the one who created the universe that you're trying to study and understand is the one who sent this book. There will never be discrepancy. So there's no reason for us to need to keep people away from any aspect of knowledge. So read, iqra, just read. وَرَبُّكَ الْأَكْرَمُ And your Lord is the most generous. Is the most generous. Isn't that exactly what happened? If you study the Muslim Islamic history, what they call the Dark Ages, right? They call them the Middle Age Dark Ages. They're not really Dark Ages. That's if you believe the world only existed in Europe, then yes, they're Dark Ages. But if there's a world outside of that place, they weren't Dark Ages at all. They weren't Dark Ages. The amount of science and knowledge that the Muslims put together within the first 400 years of the Islamic Khilafah is extremely intriguing, and it's mind-blowing to understand that for a long time religion and science lived side by side, to the point where the first botanist and the first astronomist and the first person to describe how the circulation of the human body actually works, the first person, by the way, to talk about evolution, the first people to talk about these were Muslim scholars, and they were fuqaha. They were scholars of hadith and fiqh that talked about these things. Because this ummah was built on the concept of learning, of reading, of knowledge gathering, of benefiting from the expertise of others and the experiences of others. As an ummah, we went and we took all of the knowledge of the Greek and the Indians and the Africans, and we translated it all. And it was all in one place. When the Muslims finally were kicked out of Andalusia, the Europeans found a gold mine. It wasn't gold, it was knowledge, all in one language. All they had to do was just learn one language, and Arabic at the time was a language. I want you to go home today and Google on YouTube, why X is the unknown, all right? Just do that tonight for me. It's like a 7-8 minute talk. Why the letter X stands for the unknown. And listen to that and tell me what you think, right? This ummah was built on the concept of knowledge, of learning. And it's through knowledge that this ummah will prevail again. Once our youth, go back and start learning not only the sciences that are needed to build a nation, but the sciences of their deen, of their own faith their own belief system, of their the language of the Quran, when they go back in the millions and they learn, then things will change. Things will automatically change. And a lot of the struggles that you find today that we spend hours upon hours complaining about, watching TV, hoping, a lot of this will just fade away. When our youth figure out the importance of doing, following the first command or the first word that was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ in that cave. You see, it's cave, it's dark, it's narrow, it's uncomfortable, right? And that word, iqra, and then the light comes. And from that word, all of the light came. It's a closed, uncomfortable, dark night. But then iqra came. And it changed everything. And the speed of it is actually unparalleled. You understand from that moment, when he's standing, sitting in that cave, hearing the word iqra, that 30 years from that moment, the nation of the Muslim nation, at the time, was only one person. Iqra, one person, Muhammad alayhi salam. Didn't even know who he was, didn't even know what it meant. 30 years later, you'd have a nation that was covering three continents. You have a nation, an empire that would cover three continents based purely on an idea. Wasn't based at that time on oil. Wasn't based on a large river that ran in the middle of Arabia. It was based on an idea, the strength of one idea. This is the fundamental principle of our deen, iqra, to learn. I'm going to bore you a little bit more with this. And once I'm done, then I'll let you go. So you see, Surah Al-Alaq goes beyond of just talking about knowledge. No, Surah Al-Alaq is going to explain to us some personality traits needed. It's a very valuable surah. I want you to take some time and understand it. So we recited the first five, right? We decided that within the first five, you have six references to the concept of knowledge. It's very clear what these verses are teaching. It's asking you to learn. What about the rest of them? What about كَلَّا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطَغَى أَنْ رَآهُ اسْتَغْنَى إِنَّ إِلَى رَبِّكَ الرُّجْعَى. What about these pieces? Okay, listen. These pieces are going to talk about four personality traits. Four. These four personality traits are the ones that if you have, you will not benefit from being a part of this nation. Like, you won't benefit from being a Muslim. Because with these four personality traits, you can't learn, and if you can't learn and read, then you can't really be a good Muslim. Even if you decide that you are, and you say, I'm Muslim, if you have these four personality traits, you have a problem. So you need to get the opposite. So what are the four personality traits he talks about, subhanahu wa ta'ala? So the first one, كَلَّا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطَغَى أَنْ رَآهُ اسْتَغْنَى إِنَّ إِلَى رَبِّكَ الرُّجْعَى. What is this talking about? إِنسَانَ لَيَطَغَى الطُّغْيَانَ is when you mix arrogance, and cruelty. When you put arrogance and oppression together, you have something called tughyan. It's a disgusting thing. It's throughout the Quran, talks about it a lot. So if you have arrogance, you won't learn. And thus you won't be a very good part of this ummah. And if you're someone who's oppressive or someone who is cruel, then you won't learn either. And you won't be able to be a good part of this ummah. So what's the opposite? The opposite is humbleness and compassion, right? The second piece. أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَى عَبَدًا إِذَا صَلَّى. The one who tells someone who's prostrating not to do it. Why would they tell him alayhi salam not to prostrate? Not to prostrate. The reason that they told him to do that is because it was new to them. They didn't like sujood because it was new. The refusal of something that is new just on the merit that it's new. That it's not something that you're used to, it's not a part of your tradition, it's not a part of your culture, it's not a part of something that you are familiar with, so you refuse it. So that problem of being of closed-mindedness. The opposite, being impartial. Being open-minded, someone who can fathom that the other party may have a point. The person who has the ability to be open-minded, to listen to other points of view that they're not fully familiar with. The point after that. أَرَأَيْتَ إِن كَانَ عَلَى الْهُدَى أَوْ أَمَرَ بِالتَّقْوَى. What if the person that you're telling not to do something is right? What if they're right? What if they have guidance and you don't? This basically, the issue of being prejudiced or biased. So you don't have the ability, you can't see the light in someone else's argument. The opposite is being someone who has objectivity, someone who is fair. أَرَأَيْتَ إِن كَذَّبَ وَتَوَلَّى أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. What is takdhib? Takdhib is when you see something, it seems to you to be the right thing, but for personal interest reasons, you say, I don't want it. It's not that you're unclear, no. No, it's not, you're unclear. Sometimes you see two things, you're not sure which one's right. Takdeeb is when you see something, most likely this is the right thing. I don't have evidence to say that this is not the best thing. The evidence that I have right now says this is the best thing. For me to refuse it for personal reasons, that is what takdeeb is. And that's the refusal of righteousness. I refuse it. I refuse righteousness. I'm willing to defend something that is wrong because of a personal whim that I have inside of me. The opposite is the unconditioning acceptance of the truth. So these are the four traits that don't work. Tughyan, which is arrogance and cruelty or oppression. Being closed-minded, being prejudiced, and being someone who refuses the truth based on whims. Let's flip them. Let's flip them. This surah is saying what you need to have. You need to have compassion. You need to have humbleness. You have to be open-minded. You have to be objective. And you have to be someone who will unconditionally accept the truth. You will not ever stand in front of the truth and say no to it because of a chip on your shoulder or because of a problem with your ego or because once before you didn't stand by it and it looks ugly right now. You'll always accept the truth. That's exactly who he was, alayhi salatu wasalam. This is exactly who he was. If you study his personality, this is exactly who he was, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if you don't have these traits, I'm sorry. You can be Muslim, but it won't do much for you. Nor will you do much for it. Because this is the fundamental principle of our deen. And if you don't have the ability to learn and to read and to gather and to grow and to benefit from expertise of others, if you're not open-minded, if you're not someone who is capable of being objective, if you don't accept the truth wherever it may be, if you don't have, arrogant people can't learn. They're too proud to learn. They're too proud to learn because it's hard. This is, my shuch told me to give us examples. There are people who don't learn. One of them is someone who, sahibul himmat daniya and some al-mutakabbir. The arrogant will not learn. Cruel. Those who oppress others, they can't learn. Because oppression is embedded in arrogance in itself. You have to have these traits. This is what our deen began with. This is how the deen started, with explaining a principle that we all have to embrace, we have to bring into our hearts, we have to understand what personality traits are required in order for Islam to do something for us. Which is why the Prophet ﷺ was saying, Nas ma'adin, people have different, ma'dan is metal. But what he means by that is people have different natures. خيارهم في الجاهلية, is it time? خيارهم في الإسلام إذا فقهوه. The people who are really good in jahiliyyah can be the best in Islam if they learn. Why? Because it's all about traits. If you're humble, if you're empathetic, if you're open-minded, if you're objective, if you follow the truth, Islam will do wonders for you, and so will you. You'll do amazing with Islam. And if you don't have these things, then you'll accept Islam, but you're not compatible. You know, I don't know. This is back when I was, I'm old now. I used to go buy a piece for a hardware for a computer. You would shove it into the computer, and then Windows XP would tell you, this piece is not compatible with Windows, and then you would start hitting yourself because it's cost you Allahu alam how much money. It's not compatible. My argument is without these traits, Islam is not compatible. You can accept it, but it's not compatible. It's not going to work on your hardware. It's not going to work for you. If you lack these basic traits, there's a lack of compatibility here. These are the traits of compatibility. You want Islam to work for you, you have to be compatible. That's why the Prophet ﷺ at the beginning is going to be selective, as I'll point out, inshallah, because he's looking for people who are compatible, who have these traits within them. And I hope that's helpful for you. These are the first five surahs revealed to the Prophet ﷺ after Al-Alaq. So Alaq, and then Surah Al-Qalam, and then Al-Muzammil, and then Al-Muddathir, and then Surah Al-Fatiha. I'm going to go through them briefly next week so you have an idea of why they were revealed to him. Now we don't know if this is the exact sequence. We know that these were the first five. We know Alaq is first, we know Qalam is second, and then everything else after that is a little bit blurry, but that's basically what he was given. And then the Prophet ﷺ after that, revelation stopped. And it stopped for a while. Some narrations go, there was 6 months, nothing. Jibreel came to, and then nothing. Why? Because, here are the basics. Plan it out. Start figuring out what your strategy is going to be about. But those 6 months were probably one of the roughest 6 months of his life, alayhi salatu, because he didn't know why. He didn't know why he wasn't getting anything. But we'll go through, inshallah, the verses or the surahs next time. I would advise you to go back and look at them. Read them. See if you can figure out why. They're at the end of the Quran now, but they were the first things he heard, alayhi salatu, from Jibreel. The first five verses of Surah Al-Alaq, and then these five surahs. I'll end with that.